Well, this evening we're going to continue our study in a series on Christian manhood. And so I would ask you this evening if you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 62. I was thinking in the light of obviously normally having a church history and the catechism type of thing, I will be calling on a few of you men to read some scripture verses for us. And I do have at some point here a little story to share with you from church history as we would consider this second passage. Again, I would remind you that this second sermon in this series, the idea here is to preach through the chapter and then use that as a springboard to launch into the examination of several men in church history who have provided great encouragement and instruction for us. And so last time we rather introduced the topic and spoke some on verse 1. We will include verse 1 in our text this evening, but our text is going to be, Lord willing, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah chapter 62. So we'll begin reading there with verse 1. Isaiah 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. We'll just read down there to verse 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's one more time go to the Lord in prayer as we have His Word open before us. Well, Lord, our hearts just thrill with rejoicing as we consider what we have even just sung. That, Lord, the whole creation in glorious song declares the praise of the Lord. Oh God, that truth thrills our hearts tonight. We thank Thee, Father, that though men rage and though wicked men cast their fist in the face of God, that it does nothing to stop the praise of creation. And that, Lord, the work of God in creation yet sings its Maker's glorious praise. Father, we thank You tonight, Lord, that the goodness of God is not only manifest in creation, but Father, we thank Thee for the goodness of God manifested to us in the Word of God and in the history of Thy church. And Father, we rejoice tonight, Lord, to be a part of that. And Lord, we pray that as we come now to Thy Word, Lord, You know every heart's need tonight. Lord, there are Thy people gathered here. Oh God, there is no doubt a need for encouragement. Lord, there is no doubt a need for, Lord, the assurance of sins forgiven. Lord, a visit again from on high of Christ to the soul. Lord, I confess to Thee, Lord, that I stand in need this night of Thy help. Lord, for vain is the help of men, and we would not depend upon the arm of our flesh. Lord, we know that the arm of the flesh will fail us, and we dare not trust our own. So, O God, we cry out to Thee, that, Lord, from the very outset of this service, Thou wilt help us, O Lord, that the Spirit of God would attend to the needs of every heart, that, Lord, Thou wilt open Thy Word to us, and that, Lord, Thou wilt spread a table, and that, Lord, Thou wilt feed Thy sheep. Lord, we love Thee tonight. We thank Thee, O God, for the privilege to be here in this part of Thy vineyard, and, Lord, that there is nothing so sweet as to gather together as Thy people, Lord, to open Thy Word, and Lord, to be in that place where the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is wont to walk in the midst. Well, Lord, we pray that our Savior would walk in our midst this night Help us, Lord. Refresh our hearts. Revive thy people. Lord, provide every need. Lord, we pray that even salvation would be given. Lord, that salvation would be provided for those who tonight yet are strangers to thy grace. Help us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, we have read verses 1 to 5, but our text is verses 1, 2, and 3. And so, again, this series is entitled Christian Manhood, Its Practice and Example. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, a special prophetic vision is recorded for us. Obviously, that's not our text here tonight, but a separate chapter in this book, in which Isaiah has a divine encounter with the majesty, glory, and the power of God. Isaiah chapter 6 is very important in the bigger scheme of Isaiah, because in the prophetic vision we have the overarching theme of the book that really then works its way out under two headings. In this vision, a six-winged seraphim cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The book of Isaiah shows us that God has one great purpose fulfilled in two great ways. God's great purpose is to fill the earth with His glory. Isaiah reveals that God intends to fill the earth with His glory in one way through the announcement of impending judgment. Isaiah records for us that God judges the disobedience and rebellion of His covenant people. Thus it is that this major prophet opens with these words, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Isaiah also announces that God judges the wickedness of the heathen nations who do not walk in covenant with God. He announces the burden of judgment upon them, and for their sin announces that the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. Isaiah also reveals another way that God intends to fill the earth with His glory, and that is through the announcement of the coming Christ. It is truly an amazing thing to read the messianic portions of Isaiah. Here we have the prophecy of the virgin son, the suffering servant, the Father's well-beloved, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the rod of the stem of Jesse, and the mighty King, on whose shoulders the government of the universe rests. Here we find out that this same suffering servant shall redeem many, and that of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. And we see that this glory-extending gospel is for all of God's believing people in all places. For as Isaiah tells us in chapter 24 and verse 15, "They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea." In fact, the last verse of the previous chapter, which says here, "So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations," this text declares to us that God intends to cause the gospel to go forth with power and to make the nations testify to the salvation of Jesus Christ. Our text continues with much of this theme in verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 62. So these twofold ways that God uses to fill the earth with His glory by judgment and the gospel are His announcement of how He, in every age, in fact, will deal with the courts and the social institutions and the family circles of the nations of this world. Our text comes rich with instruction for us because it comes in the context of judgment, it gives glorious promises, and it calls us to a faithful response. And so, first of all, I want to draw your attention to the fact that our text comes immediately in the context of judgment. Now, we live in a time where reality forces us to acknowledge that sin and wickedness are being exalted in the public and private spheres of our land. Our hearts are grieved when we hear of politicians who cave to the pressures of special interests to promote sodomy and humanism, while there oftentimes, sadly, seems to be a lack of pressure from the church to engage our elected officials to stand for righteousness. Now, Isaiah also knew what it was like to live in a time where sin seemed to have the upper hand. And he personally had to deliver the message of God to a backslidden church and to a heathen world. Now, our text tonight comes in a context of judgment. Isaiah brought this judgment, first of all, to the professing people of God. Pastor, would you mind turning for a moment to there to Isaiah chapter 1 and reading verses 1 to 9 for us, please? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And Judah, if you would read verses 21 to 31 once he finishes, please.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah.
Amen. Judah, if you would read there verses 21 to 31, please.
How has the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and at thy thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and now her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as a tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them.
Amen. Thank you. It's a little bit of a longer reading of Scripture there. But it's interesting to me as a side note, if you go through those passages and you parallel so much of what's said by the prophet to our country today, you see many of these things played out before our very eyes, as we see the judgment of God and the sin of our nation. And so certainly, as I said, in regards to Christian manhood, we'll tie all this together in terms of our duty as men today in the conclusion. But you can see here that Isaiah has here a context of judgment for the people of God, the professing people of God. Isaiah also brought a message of judgment to the heathen nations. Isaiah 13 announces the burden of Babylon. Isaiah 15, the burden of Moab. Isaiah 17, the burden of Damascus. Isaiah 18, the judgment of Ethiopia. Isaiah 19, the judgment of Egypt. Isaiah 21, the fall of Babylon. And Isaiah 23, the overthrow of Tyre. So we can see here that the whole message of Isaiah does indeed come in a context of judgment. That's a significant part of the message that Isaiah has to deliver both to the church and to the world. But I would like to point out to you as well that though there is this context of judgment, our text tonight in particular has glorious promises. Now, the providential march of the gospel through history has provided incredibly diverse scenarios for the people of God. Sometimes the church has been led into green pastures of revival blessing and national liberty. Other times it seems the distinction between God's promises, what we want it to be, and our current condition, what it actually is, proves to be a great trial of our faith. In such circumstances, the church has often found itself, and Isaiah comes to our aid at just such a time as this. Just as the dark and lowly life of sin sets the context for the blazing glory of the gospel in the life of a converted sinner, so bleak and low outlooks for the church can cause the glorious promises of God to shine all the brighter. The context of judgment that Isaiah sets in delivering his message from God strips away all pretense of man saving himself, and it sets our eyes to look alone to God. And thus it is that Isaiah says in another place, and you'll remember perhaps that was the passage from which Spurgeon was converted, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Now, consider here with me in the fact that Isaiah speaks in the context of judgment, yet, but he gives these glorious promises. Let's just look at verses 2 and 3 together, and let's look at some of these promises that Isaiah gives to the people of God. He says here, first of all, that the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. I hear the peoples of this world will see in the people of God an accurate and a spiritual reflection of the law of God written upon the heart. Jesus says that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And thus it may be said that the Gentiles will see the outworking of the love of Christ in the lives of the people of God. The Gentiles will see our righteousness. The nations will see the gracious and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. As hearts are made new, and spiritual appetites are awakened to seek after God in a way that his righteous standards will become the standards of homes, communities, and nations. And I think we certainly have been privileged to sit under the reading of church history. And we've seen this truth. We've seen this outplayed in history. We've known something of it in our lives, that there is a power of God in the gospel that causes the Gentiles to see the righteousness of God in our lives. It says also here that the kings will see our glory. Now, Proverbs 29:12 says that if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. Well, civil magistrates have often surrounded themselves with lies and wicked servants to do their evil biddings. Well, this is the only way that a nation can be complicit in wickedness. I'm often drawn to think about in the context of our presidential debates and vice presidential debates. To be honest, I've not been able to stand watching much of them, but I have forced myself to watch a little. And it's interesting to me that it seems that all it is a continual shifting of blame and a refusal to deal with root issues, because nobody is willing to call sin what it is. Nobody's willing to speak the truth, perhaps because they don't understand the truth. They don't know the truth. But the Bible says here that one of the glorious results of the gospel in time and space, and we know has been, and we trust again will be, that kings will see our glory. Now, high office has often been attended by wicked men, but Isaiah here promises such a gospel blessing that kings will see the glory of a righteousness that shines forth as brightness and a salvation that is like a burning lamp. This is only ever the case when God comes down in mighty power and transforms nations and cultures, and he alters the apparent course of history by the rediscovery of the whole book of the law. We live certainly in a momentous time with Judge Roy Moore, and we rejoice and we praise God for the raising up of a man to stand in the gap. And certainly we trust that the Lord's not done with him. But when the Lord causes there to be a stirring in the hearts of people, there has often been simultaneously an asserting of the crown rights of King Jesus in the courts of men. Kings will see our glory. They'll see the glory of God through us as we extend the influence of God's gospel and his law into even places of social influence. And we see also here He says that we'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, this same idea seems to be referred to in Revelation 2:17 and in Revelation 3:12. Jacob, would you please turn to Revelation chapter 2? And then you can read there the verse in chapter 3 as well. It says here again, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Revelation 2:17 and 3:12.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the fig manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save when he that receiveth it. And 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name.
Certainly there are aspects in this text that refer to the second coming of Christ, but we see here in our text that it's also applied to some degree to time and space. God promises by the mouth of Isaiah that he will so cause righteousness and redemption to shine forth in the life of his people that our Christianity will seem as an amazing, new, and fresh reality upon the pages of history. The falling clock of time may well have a way of forgetting the glad tidings of an incarnate Jesus, but the Holy Spirit will see to it that this same message of gospel power will yet renew the nations and bring out a people great in number who will so live under the power and suasion and joy of the truth that it will seem to the world as if there's a new name, a new creation given. Because such it actually is. It's the new creating power of God. I have been certainly encouraged but amazed, not only in my reading of church history, but as the Lord gives opportunity to be a witness and an encouragement to others. And we've recently had some folks into our home. And, Meyer and I laugh because, you get so caught up in the things that are going on in your family and your life, and you don't oftentimes see anything but sin or need for growth. And the Lord can actually make you a blessing even when you don't realize it. And we have in our homes and in our testimony a tremendous power to be a remarkable difference for the Lord in this world. I don't think sometimes we understand the great difference that the gospel makes and the great power of influence that each one of us have when we stand for the Lord and when we shine forth in the glory of His good love for us. It's so important that we as God's people understand that we have a tremendous opportunity to show forth the new name of Christ. And God promises to do this in us and through us and for us as we stand for Him and as He works by His Spirit in our lives. We will also be called a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. We are called here a royal diadem in the hand of our God. And when the Lord is pleased to set His hand to work in the nations by the outpouring of His Spirit, the Lord sets His beauty upon His people. I'll never forget being in Northern Ireland, and it was just such a remarkable thing to meet people. I've said it oftentimes, but it's just such a fresh and vivid memory in my life to meet so many people who had been through the persecution and even the threat of their lives, and to be over there with a people who the beauty of the Lord was on their countenance, the beauty of the Lord was on their faces. And that was a tremendous blessing for me to see the glory of God shining through the faces of strangers. What an encouragement it was to me. The Bible says that a crown of glory and a diadem or a wreath or a headdress will serve as a mark of honor, celebration and distinction upon those whom it is placed, both because of the honor of the God who gives it and the value and the worth of the gift. Now, the honor and glory of God's blessing is indeed valuable and is poured out on those who bear the new name of Christian. These crowns and diadems are in the Lord's hand. They are of His making and bestowing, and thus it is that we eventually cast them back at His feet in worship as we own all good and perfect gifts to come from Him. You'll remember there in Revelation chapter 4, they cast their crowns back at His feet. And James 1:17 tells us that all good and perfect gifts come from above. But the Lord sets these distinctive marks in verses 2 and 3 of the result of the gospel, that the Gentiles will see thy righteousness, that kings will see our glory, that we will be called by a new name which God himself shall give us, and that we will be called a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. These are the glorious promises that God here in this text delivers to us through Isaiah. Now, there's also here, last of all in our text, there's a faithful response. There's a faithful response. This is where I want to draw your attention back to verse 1. He says there, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Now, it's extremely important that we learn as Christians what to believe and how to believe it. There are many today who stumble at the idea that God's total sovereignty and our obedience can be anything else but mutually exclusive. The Bible never treats the sovereign promises of God in this manner at all, but rather provides us with a sure test to know whether the work of God in us is a work of God or a work of man. The Bible teaches us that faith is a gift of God, and yet that same faith, the Bible says, works by love. This draws us to the conclusion that when God sovereignly gives faith, it is a transforming faith that changes a man's appetites and spiritual allegiance. He is truly raised to spiritual life in Jesus Christ and walks from that old tomb wherein he was dead, and now he lives in the appetites and loyalties of the man of God. And when God sets before us the glorious promises that we've just read in verses 2 and 3, he also, in verse 1, enlists us into his service. It's amazing to me that people will on the one hand, having read church history and just seeing so many men in my life who espouse the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God as a comforting thing, and yet use it as a platform and a motivation to seek obedience. It's an amazing thing to me that men take the sovereignty of God and they take, therefore, that as a comforting basis and a motivation for obedience, and they cause these two things to war with each other. But the Bible never does that. The Bible shows us not only enough theological truth to give God all the glory, but then it shows us, like in verse 1, how we're supposed to implement and put these promises of God's power into effect in our lives. The Bible never puts these two things at war with each other. True conversion sets the heart on love for God and makes the affections to desire his service. Thus it is that God calls us to a reasonable service because he prepares us for it, he raises us into it, he equips us for doing it, and he upholds us in the fight. What happens to you when you survey the promises of God? What kind of response is evoked in your heart when you read the passages that we've read tonight and other places where God gives gracious promises of gospel success, of gospel power, of his blessing with attending the preaching of Jesus? What goes on in your heart and your mind? What result and impact is there in what you do with your life? Does it lead you to smug complacency? Do these promises excite anything in you? Or do they roll off your soul like water off of a rocky hill? Here is a test of the genuine nature of your conversion. What should be our response when we read the gracious promises, the sweet promises of Scripture for the blessing of the gospel? Might I tell you that the response of a truly gracious heart is the response of the first verse of Isaiah 62. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." The sovereign promises of God go hand in hand with a response of action and obedience, because the believer finds great comfort and motivation in the purposes of God and what he will do, and the believer delights to be a part of what God has ordained. So I want to come now to the application, and here's where I want to draw this together in terms of, certainly there's things here that apply to the church and to God's people in general, but the burden that I have here is Christian manhood. And so this series is entitled Christian Manhood. It's practice and example. And the Lord has burdened my heart regarding this because I believe that God has called men to lead, and that a failure in the family and in the church and in the nation is a direct failure of leadership. It is a failure of men to identify their thinking and their loving, their passions, their spiritual aims, goals, and pursuits, and their morality with the claims of the Scriptures and with Jesus Christ. It is a failure of men to love the Word of God. And no doubt it is in some cases just a lack of wisdom and maybe being untaught in the Scriptures. But in many others, it is perhaps a lack of true conversion that stands as a barrier to the blessing of our land. Now, while it's tempting to take that diagnosis and just cast it out at the world or cast it out at the church in general, you realize that the book of Isaiah doesn't allow us to do that. Because Isaiah himself, in Isaiah 64, includes himself in the confession of sin. He says that he is part of that unclean people. He is part of those with unclean lips. And so Isaiah confesses his sin along with the sin of the nation. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, part of the text there, before Isaiah begins his ministry, there's a coal taken from off the altar and it's touched to his lips. And the Lord says, your iniquity is purged. And then there's the response of the call to service. And Isaiah's, here am I, Lord, send me. And so while it's certainly true that our nation has great needs, well, it's certainly true that the church at large is in dire need of reviving, it is also true that we men of this congregation have great spiritual needs. We have great need for the Lord to work in our lives, for the Lord to cause us, like Isaiah, to confess our sin and to be humbled before His mighty hand. Men, we have to take ownership by the grace of God of our own lives. Men, we have to take ownership of our families. We have to take spiritual ownership of our communities. Now, as we come now to these points of application, I would especially challenge each of us as men to examine our own hearts in light of these things. So I have 3 points of application that I want to draw from this short time this evening. And that is, first of all, that a time of national judgment and spiritual declension is not mutually exclusive with triumphant faith in the promises of God. A time of national judgment and spiritual declension is not mutually exclusive with triumphant faith in the promises of God. This is where we as men have a responsibility to lead by the grace of God, that He would help us to give us triumphant faith in the promises of God, like Isaiah had, who was living in the context of adversity. Isaiah didn't have it easy. He didn't have it in the context of all was well. He had to deliver some really hard messages. But he had a triumphant faith in the promises of God. I want to share with you, I drew out my, actually from my father-in-law's library while I was studying, because mine was in my study where my little girl was asleep. But this is an old friend of mine called A Cloud of Witnesses. I read this. I sat in my backyard and I wept my way through this book my senior year of high school. And I want to read with you just a short portion of the death testimony of James Renwick. And I want to impart it to you here, not only to you men, but certainly as well to the ladies, the sense that James Renwick had of the triumphant faith and the love and promises of God, even as he was about to be offered up a sacrifice for his stand for the gospel. And his hope for the future as well. James says, "Since I came to prison, the Lord hath been wonderfully kind. He hath made His word to give me light, life, joy, courage, and strength. Yea, it hath dropped with sweet-smelling myrrh to my soul, particularly these psalms and promises." So he lists some verses. He says there, "My foot hath held His steps, His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips." So he lists all these verses that the Lord has just made good to his soul. And then he lists the reasons why he's in prison. And then he says this, "Now, my dear friends in precious Christ, I think I need not tell you that as I have lived, so I die, in the same persuasion with the true Reformed and Covenanted Presbyterian Church of Scotland. I adhere to the testimony of the day as it is held forth in our informatory vindication. Do not be weary to maintain in your places and stations the present testimony. For when Christ goeth forth to defeat Antichrist, with that name written on his vesture and on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords, he will make it glorious in the earth. And if you can but transmit it to posterity, ye may count it a great generation work. Farewell, beloved sufferers and followers of the Lamb. Farewell, Christian intimates. Farewell, Christian and comfortable mother and sisters. Farewell, sweet societies. Welcome, scaffold for precious Christ. Welcome, heavenly Jerusalem. Welcome, innumerable company of angels. Welcome, general assembly and church of the firstborn. And above all, welcome, O thou blessed Trinity and one God. O eternal one, I commit my soul into thy eternal rest. It's a remarkable thing if you read the testimonies of these men, that though they suffered under the most excruciating situations of persecution, they were overwhelming with faith and hope and the glorious promises of God. And men, that's what this world needs. This world needs men who are convinced that even in the light of the wickedness that we face, that God's promises are true and that God's going to do what He said and He promised He would do. Oh, how the church needs men with faith to believe. May God help us. May He give us that faith to see the promises and to believe, even when circumstances seem to go ill with the church of God. But second of all, true faith in the sovereign promises of God sets us to working in God's way toward the sweet fulfillment of all that He has declared. Now, as I've gotten older, as I've gotten married and children comes, as it were, at the time in the Lord's will or whatever, your responsibilities, obviously not all of our young people are married, just responsibilities, you grow up, life goes on, and you run into great difficulty sometimes with trying to reconcile what you believe with what you see. And yet the Scriptures encourages us and reminds us that true faith in the sovereign promises of God doesn't cause us, the longer that you live, you're going to run into circumstances, you're going to run into situations where you're going to be challenged to doubt the promises of God. You're going to be challenged to say, there's no way that I can reconcile what I know the Bible says with what I'm thinking or I'm feeling right now. And that's a great challenge of your faith. It's a great challenge of your walk with the Lord when God's promises seem to run counterintuitive and counter-instructive to what natural reason tells you is supposed to be the case. And yet the Scriptures itself is filled with all kinds of situations and examples where God called His people to have faith and believe even when natural circumstances seem to go opposite of what the promise was. And so God calls us in that same vein to walk in faith, to believe His promises, and to know that that faith then sets about in work to do what God has commanded us to do. True faith doesn't stop and halt because there's a difficulty, because something's opposing the way of what we know God has promised for us. But true faith, by the grace of God, begins to work and set about doing what God has commanded us to do and can leave with confidence the results to Him. True faith sets us to working in the way that God has called us to go. And last of all, our reaction to gospel promises is a strong indicator of our spiritual condition. Now, when we read the promises of God in these passages, there are perhaps those who read these promises and they have no spiritual inclination one way or the other. And that is a very sad indication of if a man's desires are not what God says are the most glorious things that can be, then there's a great problem with that man's heart and walk with God, his profession of faith. But, sometimes it's not just a matter of being lost and not believing the promises, but sometimes even we as children of God, we get discouraged. We get wrapped up in our life situations and callings and responsibilities, and we lose a sense of excitement at the promises of God. And may I encourage you tonight, children of God, if that's the case, let me encourage you to step back from your responsibilities and spend some extra time tonight and the days ahead reading the Word of God in prayer with the Lord that He might revive and revisit in your soul a love and a faith in His promises. I know what it's like to be in a place where it seems like the promises of God are not sweet to the soul as they once were. That's why we sing that hymn. Don't we sing the hymn, Where was the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where was that soul refreshing view of Jesus in His Word? And sometimes that happens to believers as well. We become discouraged. We become set back by what we see, or we become wrapped up in situations, or we're backslidden in sin. And the Lord calls us tonight to revisit in faith His Word, to call out to Him, that the Lord might make His promises sweet to us again, and that they might be the driving force of our lives, the motivating factor behind how we live and for what we strive. So as we close tonight, I want to close with reading verses from Isaiah chapter 2. The Lord calls us as His people. He calls us as men to walk in faith, to view the triumphant promises of God. Know that it might be that the Lord would help us not only to walk in faith, but to set about and work to do what God has called us to do. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'll close with this. He says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." And again, I would remind you, Isaiah knows. He knows that there's problems in this world. He knows that there's evil and sin. But this is his hope and his encouragement. "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." May the Lord help us tonight to walk in that light, to walk in the glorious freedom and the liberty of the sons of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O Lord, tonight in Jesus' name. O God, for the glorious promises that Isaiah unfolds before us. Lord, we acknowledge that it is the temptation of our hearts not to believe. Lord, not to believe that there can yet be tremendous blessing. Lord, we look back and we see in generations past, we see the blessing of God, and we're thrilled for that, Lord. But, oh God, how we need Thy blessing today. Lord, how we need a fresh work of the Spirit of God in our own lives. Lord, in our own families. Lord, to see these promises of righteousness and glory and gospel goodness. Lord, not just as a theological concept, but Lord, to see them in the reality of our homes. Lord, to taste and to touch and to handle them in the experience of our everyday lives. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst help us, O God, to love Thee. Lord, stir in our hearts a desire for Thee. Lord, stir in our hearts a desire, even as it says in verse 1, Lord, to give Thee no rest. Lord, to pray, to seek Thy face. Lord, I pray for not only us as men, Lord, that we would have faith in Thy promises, that we would, Lord, even when circumstances seem counterintuitive to the promises of God, that we would, Lord, have by Thy Spirit triumphant faith to live in the faith of the promises. But Lord, I pray that our families would know that faith as well. Well, Father, I pray that our church would know that, Lord, this place, Lord, and many other places would be stamped and marked with a triumphant faith. That, Lord, even though we see things that grieve our hearts and that, Lord, cause us to cry out even in tears, how long, O Lord? O Lord, help us not to doubt the promise. And Lord, perhaps there are those here tonight who maybe it's not necessarily the gospel promises, but Lord, maybe it's other things in their lives that Lord, they believe are promises from Thee. Lord, that they are wrestling with seeing how things seem opposed to the fulfillment of those promises. Father, I pray that Thou wilt help Thy children tonight. Lord, regardless of what the battle is, Lord, certainly we want a heart that is thriving with joy for the gospel. But Lord, there are other things, no doubt, that burden thy children and that, Lord, seem to oppose the good and godly desires in our lives. Father, we pray that thou wilt help us, Lord, that we would see mighty answers to prayer. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to so live in the triumph of faith that, Lord, while it doesn't deny and set aside the hard realities that we face, that, Lord, they would not waylay us, they would not lay us low, but that, oh God, we might walk in triumph and in faith and in joy, believing the promises of God. Lord, help us tonight, Lord, to know thy help, to know thy spirit, Lord, so that when others see us, they would see the mark of the joy of God and triumphant faith upon our lives. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you for Christ. We ask, oh God, that thou wilt help us, as we are encouraged to do in this first verse of Isaiah, Lord, to give thee no rest, Lord, to seek after thee, O God, that thou wouldst make the name of Jerusalem, the name of thy church, to be a praise in the earth. Help us, O God. We look to thee, and we ask, O Lord, that Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray in his precious name. Amen.